There is, of course, a lot going on, and I appreciate so many kind offers of help. I do want to just say publicly how proud I am of knowing Pastor Dave. He's got an incredible skill set, like all the staff do, but the work that he's put in getting the church ready for the move, the hours that he's spent, is amazing to watch. So he is in charge. You have any questions, that's the guy to address. If you have some extra free hours sometime and you want to know, can you do something here, please go ahead. He's very organized, knows exactly what he's doing, and is the only pastor who has his office completely cleaned out. That I don't understand. You can turn that on for me, Wes. Oh. Alrighty. These sermons, as we head towards the end here in this building, that sounds kind of ominous, but it is kind of a chapter of our lives that is closing. A lot of the things that I'm preaching to myself as I sort of prepare for all that God has done in the past and where he's leading us for the future. And so the things that I have to say very much are things that are on my heart, or things that I need to address in my own life, in my own heart, things that I need encouragement on. And so I want to share a couple of messages with you. I knew we had a number of other things to do in this service, so probably going to get through the first point of my sermon this morning, and we'll just continue next Sunday and do 2 and 3. Not worried about it. That's always the fun part about being a regular speaker. You don't have to worry that it's your only opportunity and you got to dump the whole load on the poor people that morning. I think I've used this quote before, but it is worth repeating, and it is kind of funny just because of who it is. Several years ago, Woody Allen began a commencement address with this observation: "More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroad. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. The other path leads to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose wisely." Oh, man. There is a lot of fear out there. We have fear typified by things like terrorism. We have fears of an economic, weather kind of fear. There is fear regarding weather-related disasters. When you put together the war, the weather, the inflation and economic fears, diseases, terrorism, those are usually the fearsome five. And nowadays, of course, we put that soul-wrenching sixth one: loss of your cell phone. Fear of the future looms fairly largely. And there's a lot of expressions of hopelessness that we deal with personally, we deal with as a community, we deal with as a church. And into that situation, there's always that optimist, your favorite optimist, you know who they are, that particularly variety of human being who is awash in positive thoughts about life, about future, health, money, relationships, and supremely sometimes even themselves. They're so upbeat, and on the bright side of that kind of person, every day, they say, is full of possibilities. the crucial factor, they say, between the kind of knowing cynicism of hopelessness and the glowing confidence of, say, a Norman Vincent Peale or a Joel Osteen is simply you. That's the message that comes out, that ultimately it's just you that can shape it and change it and make it. You're the crucial factor. It's your characteristics. It's your faith, your courage, your daring, your willingness to risk, you standing firm, you being faithful to your religion or your own personal dreams. You make all the difference. I'm a little taken aback at where in the world they turn in their Bibles to find evidence for such fate-changing faith. But nevertheless, that optimist is out there. And somewhere between those two extremes of impending doom and Pollyanna sunshine is a biblical faith that describes to us how to live in a fallen and depraved world. Imagine a book in the Bible where tragedies turn into triumph, where integrity is kept, where courage is shown, where risk is accepted, where death is even mocked. If you're the kind of person who wants examples of how to live in the world without being in the world and yet do pretty well by the world, what book can offer more regular encouragement? In what other book does a person who is central to the book stay so near to the seat of power, of the greatest power on earth at that time, and yet keep their faith in God's revelation and scripture whole and complete? While Jeremiah was berated, and Ezekiel was probably largely unknown outside of his exiled community, this man is really the center of it all, and if he lived today, he would be one of the most well-known people on the planet. And as you can guess from the slide behind me, it's Daniel. And that's right, Daniel. The book of Daniel is often a book of famous stories that Christian parents particularly love to mine in order to keep their kids from going with the crowd. Daniel, as you remember, stands up for his diet in chapter 1. He stands up for uncomfortable truths in chapters 2, 4, and 5, and he stands up for his faith in chapter 6. It's a book that's full of stories of human drama about the valor of facing truth and truth in response to threats, uncompromising faithfulness in places that are full of temptation, places that are high in power and wealth. And in those first six chapters of Daniel, which I hope as I'm preaching, and both this week and next week, I can at least encourage you to go home and read on your own, maybe incorporate that into your devotions, because I don't have the time to read all six chapters this morning. But I do encourage you to have a look at them. Find a nice shady tree sometime with a tall glass of Chilliwack water. As I read and reflect on these stories, it struck me as very vivid that sometimes these stories of Daniel get very misunderstood. If you're familiar with them, you want to think for a moment what you've understood of them. What is it that you've taken them to mean? Does the book of Daniel teach that faithfulness guarantees success or survival? Is that one of the biggest lessons? I'm going to come back to that in a little bit and answer that. But with a very quick history lesson, we are soon reminded in the book of Daniel how God controls and influences human history. Now, as Christians, we speak a lot of Christianese when we refer to this kind of thing. We say things like God reigning. R-E-I-G-N, God reigning. Or we'll talk about the sovereignty of God. And what we mean by those terms is that we believe that God is in control and is actually involved in human history, and that he is shaping and putting things and moving in certain ways in order to achieve his purpose and will at all times, and that he does it on the level of an individual, as well as on the level of a community, as well as on the level of nations, as well as on the level of the whole world. That's what we mean when we talk about the reign of God or God's sovereignty. And so again, I want to inspire you to read the first six chapters of the book of Daniel and look particularly for those clues. You remember the story in chapter 1. In 605 BC, Jerusalem is captured by the most powerful nation in the ancient Near East at that time, which was the Babylonian Empire. And as a young man, maybe even as young as a teenager, probably older than 18, probably younger than 25, Daniel gets taken into captivity along with the rest of the people. And once in Babylon, he is selected. They co-opt a number of the young men that they think they can use and train, teach the best. And he's taken out into this special program and is trained as an advisor in the royal court. And in that process, you remember, if you do sort of remember the story, he does quite well. And he's treated with favor by those in charge, and he's even allowed to eat his own food, which is based on Jewish dietary laws of the Old Testament, as opposed to simply assuming the Babylonian diet and its rules, which are virtually non-existent. So he has to live under this, or desires to live under this very strict code, because he doesn't want to put that behind him. He's not prepared to assimilate to that degree. He wants to avoid the ceremonial uncleanliness that comes with eating a particular diet that God has told him not to do, because God wants to make Israel an example to the other nations. In chapter 2, he tells King Nebuchadnezzar about the vision the king has, and then the rest of the stories follow in that same vein as we see Daniel sort of walking the ladder of success, and each with each story we realize that his influence and power is growing all the time. Now, if you look a little closer, you find out that the story isn't just about Daniel. You find out very quickly that God is in control. The verse that's just come into view, verse 2, you find out that God is behind all the events. The verse makes clear that Judah, whose capital city, Jerusalem, that city fell to the Babylonians, that actually God wanted that to happen. God allows his own people to be defeated in judgment. Now, the way the Babylonians understand it, if you defeat a people and you take down their capital city, it means in those ancient days you beat up their god. That's how it was interpreted. If your army loses to my army and I beat you up, then what it means is my God is stronger than your God. Right? That's how it worked in those days. And so when we get the story of Daniel unfolding, we get these verses interjecting into the human course of all the events that are taking place. There are always these special verses inserted to remind us that this is no battle between false gods and idols, that there is a real God behind the scenes who is controlling and moving all these parts in accordance with his own will. And that's why you get us being told that it's the Lord who delivers Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonians. And as for the official showing favor to Daniel, Daniel rising in favor, we're told that that also is God behind the scenes. Daniel is a great young man. Daniel does have a lot of wisdom and understanding, but again, that part is inserted so that we realize that this is not about Daniel, the guy who's just better than other guys and who through luck and circumstance and his own skill and abilities rises to power. It's not the way it is. God is in control. God gives knowledge and understanding. So those are the kind of clues that you look for as you read. Daniel, of course, serves as a wise man and an advisor, and he does it for a long time. Ultimately, Daniel remains there in the first year of King Cyrus. I know you probably don't have a timeline sitting in your Bible, but he's there a long time. Almost 70 years he acts as an advisor to the court. He was deported in 605 when Cyrus came to the throne. That's when the Persian Empire began to eat up the Babylonian Empire. So you can imagine if there was a person who was around in World War II and who was an advisor in Canada to William Mackenzie King, or in the States to President Truman, and he was still there today advising Trudeau and Trump, that's the span. That's the power and influence of a Daniel over the course of those years. That's an impressive long job. It's the kind of position Daniel's in, and it's an extraordinary position. We're reminded that Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire, that he was the one who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Those were the zenith of those empires' days. And the God of heaven, Daniel, says to Nebuchadnezzar, he's given you all this. And ultimately, he's reminded that he's not come to power through his own might and authority. In chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision representing his own and the successive empires. And he's probably referring here to the Medo-Persian Empire, the head of gold, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empires. And Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy. And as you read chapter 2, you realize he's so smart that he realizes that the games that astrologers play is known by everybody. For thousands of years, it's been known that if I need to read your future, I need to just be a really good mentalist. I need to get your personal information, and then I need to give it back to you in a form that makes you in awe of my amazing deductive powers. Well, King Nebu is a smart dude, and he knows his astrologers are going to play with the truth, and so he says to them, I want you to interpret my dream. Here's the thing. I'm not telling you the dream. You have to give me the dream, and then you have to give me the interpretation. That's a cool way to go. That's sort of like telling the fortune teller that you want the numbers to the winning Lotto 649, and you're only going to pay him if his numbers bear out. The astrologers, of course, are totally taken back. And in verse 10 there, that's expanded for you, they're saying to him, don't be silly. There's not a man on earth, they say, that can do what the king is asking. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. And then they go to the king, you know, it's way too difficult. They can't do that. No one can reveal that to the king unless you're a god. And they do not live among people, the astrologers say back to him. Of course, they're saying more truth than they really know as they sort of answer him. But Daniel takes up the impossibility of that task. And he, of course, says in verse 26 that he tells them there that he can do that. Daniel says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So Daniel goes through and explains it all to the king and gives him the interpretation of the dream even as he has explained it to him. And of course, the conclusion at the end, the king says to Daniel, that proves it. You know the real God. Daniel is saying what the astrologers have said, except he says that they've concluded that the gods don't live among human beings and therefore they can't do it. But God is around, and Daniel says if you know him, he's the one who reveals mysteries. And down at the end of the chapter, you finally get Nebuchadnezzar, who agrees with everything, and he places Daniel in a high position and honors him. When you've exhausted all the resources of humanity, you're not at the end of the story, because there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. That's an important point made over and over again. When you've exhausted all the resources at your disposal, when you've done everything humanly possible to solve your situation, it still doesn't mean it's hopeless. Because we believe in a God who acts, who reveals. And from the king's threat of death at the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, Daniel's lot has changed a whole lot. And as a result, as I sort of looked through the three chapters, it occurred to me that there are three myths that are exposed through the book of Daniel. The first that I want to just finish off this morning is the myth of a hopeless world. Next couple of weeks, we'll deal with the other two. Philip Bliss, who wrote It Is Well With My Soul, wrote a lot of music. He was inspired to write a song for Sunday school that some of you might actually still remember. It was called Dare to Be a Daniel. The refrain that comes after every verse is, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. The verse was, mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band? Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. So, of course, in a myth of a hopeless world, one of the things that is important to understand is that there is hope. The point of these stories is to take situations that are complex, overwhelming, even sad, and to inject hope into them. And so the question is, what's the point of these stories? Is it that God rewards faithfulness in this life? So be a faithful evangelist, stick to your principles. Is the purpose of these stories that a single person with right on their side is always the majority? Dare to be a Daniel. Is that what the book is about? To which I would say, not quite. It would only be true if faithfulness such as Daniel's guaranteed deliverance from all earthly trials. which it sort of did in Daniel's case, but apparently it doesn't in Job's case, whom God calls blameless. So one of the things that you have to be careful of is making principles that end up leaving you a lot of exceptions. We like all inclusion. We like things to be simple. We want to state something and have it be true all the time, everywhere. We like all inclusive. In fact, we like our vacations that way. That whole term arose out of a growing desire to do nothing on vacation but enjoy yourself, including the making up of meals and cleaning up from meals. All inclusive. Do it all. And unfortunately, as Christians, we get trapped by all inclusive principles all the time. So I'm going to give you an example of a bad all inclusive principle. God will always save you by removing the difficulties of any circumstance. What happens when we make these kind of all-inclusive principles is then we have to write exceptions, because then someone will say, but what if? So the principle is true. God will always save you by removing the difficulties of any circumstance, unless God doesn't want to. Unless God thinks the circumstance is good for you. Unless God wants you to be an example of suffering to others. Unless God has other plans for you. Unless God has other plans for other individuals in your circumstance. Unless God wants to test your faith. Unless there is sin that needs dealing with. And of course, if you went to an all-inclusive resort and you found out it was all-inclusive except on Mondays, Thursdays, Friday mornings, and Sundays from noon till 6, you had to do all your cooking, you would get very upset. And you would say, this is not an all-inclusive. I want my money back. Unfortunately, we make the same error often when we try and come up with all-inclusive principles. The myth of a hopeless world is refuted in the book of Daniel, and of course in lots of other places, but I'm only dealing with the book of Daniel this morning. But the whole of God's word is ultimately a demonstration that God is our only hope. God is our only hope. Daniel exposes the myth of a godless world. We are not left in this world without hope. Whether you're a refugee from a defeated nation, whether you're a religious minority under the unjust sentence of death, whether your friends end up getting persecuted, or you get called to speak difficult things above your station or authority, as all happens in the book of Daniel, even in all those situations, you are not without hope. This book does show us that we have hope, and that the hope is in God. And God's kind faithfulness is more the explanation for Daniel's survival and prosperity than Daniel's daring or courage or boldness. And throughout the stories, God is shown to be powerful time and time again. In chapter 3, it's really an example of God's interjection of hope into life. Chapter 3 is that well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where everyone is supposed to bow down and worship the golden image, and they refuse, and Daniel's three friends remain standing when everyone else falls to the ground and bows. And the king is incensed by the actions of the three men and ends up sentencing them to death. And of course, their answer is that they will not bow. They will not do what is done. And they express their hope that God will take care of them no matter what the circumstance. And of course, as it all happens, Nebuchadnezzar later praises God, refers to God as the Most High God, and says he's gone through a change. And that, of course, brings us to chapter 4, where God is presented as the only hope. And now you get Nebuchadnezzar humbled. Daniel says a number of things that remind Nebuchadnezzar that he only is the ruler of the mightiest nation on earth because God has ordained it. Nebuchadnezzar pretends under all kinds of circumstances that he agrees with the verdict. He has a vision regarding his coming fall, but ultimately he doesn't believe much of it. And he keeps acknowledging in his heart that he believes in Daniel's God, but the truth is he's pretty arrogant. And at the end of 32, it all comes true. And for a while there, he's insane. He wanders around thinking that he's an animal. In our days today, we would have taken him to a psychiatric ward and locked him up, put him away. And it says that after a time, as much as a year, he raises his eyes to the heavens and in his own spirit acknowledges that God is greater than he is. And everything is reversed. His sanity comes back and he makes the declaration. It's God who is in control. So chapter 4 is a revealing course of action as a guy who thinks himself very important is terribly humbled and then ultimately comes back around and sees God as the one who is in control. So the all-inclusive principle actually is the greater our humility, the greater our sense of hope. That's a good all-inclusive principle from here. So if I was searching for something to do with breaking the myth of a godless world, it would be this. And the Bible says right from the beginning that one of the things that gets in the way of us even believing there is a God and that he cares for us is our own pride. So the Bible is constantly saying, if you think highly of yourself, you're really going to struggle with some of the basic stuff regarding God. But if you can accept who you are as a created being under God's authority, then you are going to find hope when everybody else just sees hopelessness. How do you learn that lesson as we conclude this morning? Well, you acknowledge you need God all the time. You confess your need for help in every situation. One of the things that's so easy to default to is that we just begin to do everything ourselves. We think we're doing it with God's help, but we rarely involve him. We start relying on our own wisdom without even asking him for his. We assume we always know God's mind without actually taking a moment to acknowledge our need for help. And if the situation doesn't resolve the way you want or expect, then we still praise God and admit we don't understand or we don't comprehend or we don't have the right to demand our own solutions, and then we still acknowledge God is God. If we do those two things repeatedly, what happens is our self-reliance, arrogant meter moves slowly off back to the left. It drops. We become teachable, we learn, we think less of ourselves and more of others. And we're able to acknowledge God is on his throne. And then you just do that. That lesson, that all-inclusive principle is just those two things done over and over and over again. And then you too can have shiny, silky hair. God admires people who put him first. It's an admirable quality to consider that God is always in control. It's an admirable quality to believe in God even when things don't go your way. It's an admirable quality in a Christian to express faith in God despite all the evidence for hopelessness in the world today. When we've exhausted all our human resources, there is still a God who reveals mysteries. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we close this morning, we stop at this point. Daniel exposes the myth of a hopeless world by showing us a God who is always in control, and that God is the ultimate hope. Daniel sees it time and time again. He learns the lesson of humility. He refuses to capitulate to the forces of despair and discouragement, and he keeps his eyes on you, and he keeps moving forward. Thank you for that lesson. Help us as we continue to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.